Please take your seats. And if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Mark's Gospel and chapter 4, we continue our way through this Gospel we just began. We spoke with the session and we felt it would be appropriate this Christmas season. We're in the life of Christ. We're celebrating his incarnation this month, but we thought we'd just keep preaching through this gospel that so immediately reveals to us his word and truth. So the scripture open before us. Let's continue our reading from Mark chapter 4. Verse 21, and we'll read down to the end, or to verse 34, 21 through 34. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. And he said to them, remember he's continuing on from his parable of the sower. He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket, or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Now, Jesus this morning in our text is clenching the nail. Now, that's a really well-known expression back in the UK, and I was sharing it with one of our elders, who's a bit of a DIY aficionado, and he had never heard the expression before, so I sort of feel the need now to explain it, lest my illustration fall by the wayside. Yet I don't want it to die the death either of a thousand qualifications. But clinching a nail is a skill from old woodwork. When you have two pieces of wood together and you drive the nail all the way through both pieces of wood, and then, of course, over time, the wood could loosen and they could fall apart. And so, but in the days before staples, what they did was they would bend the pointed end of the nail back on itself and put the piece of wood on a piece of metal or something hard, and they would drive the pointed nail back into the wood again. So it kind of formed a U. And would hold those pieces together in a bond that would not easily be broken, clinching the nail. And it became, it's kind of a metaphor in Britain, at least anyway, for driving a point home into someone's mind so that it will not be forgotten. And Christ is driving that point home, the point he's been making in the parable of the sower. He wants it to lodge in your minds. He wants you not to forget it. And what is that point? That point is quite simply this. How you choose to listen to God matters. How you choose to listen to God matters. And that sermon last week came home with some power, I think, in all of our hearts. It convicted me, and it convicted many of you at a record attendance in our Sunday evening service, which was a great encouragement as people felt the need to come and hear God's word again, to give God a hearing. And this evening and this morning, Christ is driving that point home. He's clinching the nail. Take heed, pay attention to what you hear or how you hear. With the measure you use as you hear, it will be measured back to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. How you choose to listen to God matters. You must be willing to take pains. That's the idea in the word, pay attention, take pains, strive. Give it your focused attention. Open your mind. Soften your heart. Let the word into the very depths. Don't keep it on the edge of your life. Weed the soil of your soul so the word might grow in your heart unencumbered. When you listen to God, listen as if it really was God speaking to you. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God constantly for you, that when you heard the word which you heard from us, you received it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in the hearts of those who believe. And of course, the relevance to this at Christmas should be evident to us all. When God sent his son into this world, he could have called him so many things, couldn't he? He could have said, in the beginning was the love of the Father. In the beginning was the wisdom of the Father. As Proverbs speaks about in chapter 8, isn't it? The wisdom of God with God creating the universe. In the beginning was the wisdom of God. In the beginning was the light of God. In the beginning was the love of God. In the beginning was the Son of God. But that's not what John says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that masterful Greek sentence, so simple that first, it's one of the first things you learn to translate in Greek school. So simple. En arche en halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. In the beginning, when only God existed, before anything else ever had a beginning, the Word was there. And yet, this Word was with God, face to face, literally in the Greek, towards, pros ton theon, towards God in the Greek. Not side by side, but face to face. And God literally was the Word. So God is the Word is God, yet there's more to God than the Word. It's an amazing sentence, so simple, almost monosyllabic, and yet the profoundest theology. In him was light, and the light was the life of man. And through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came into being that had come into being. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time, John says, but the only begotten God. It's an amazing thing in the Greek. It's in the only begotten God who dwells in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. That Christ is the Word of God, the living incarnate Word of God, come into this world to explain the nature of God to us. We've never seen God. We don't know God. But Christ has come to exegete him, literally in the Greek, to explain him to us, to unpack him, as I unpack the words of a text of the sermon, often haltingly and with much difficulty. Christ came with perfection to unpack the very nature and heart of God himself, so that Jesus can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, seen the face of God, seen the heart of God, seen the being of God in the face of the Son of God. So when we think about Jesus this morning, God is speaking to you. Are you listening? Are you giving him a hearing? Are you giving him a hearing? Why should you listen? Why should you pay attention to what you hear? And there are three reasons in our text this morning I want to draw to your attention. First of all, you should pay attention to God when he speaks, because God wants to be found. God wants to be found. You remember, we made the comment in the previous two sermons that the reason behind the parables, the reason why Christ spoke in a cloistered way to the crowds, was in itself an act of judgment. Many people, none of us by nature actually, but many in the crowds did not want to hear. They weren't able to understand the parables. And the disciples asked Jesus, why? Jesus said, verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that you may indeed see but not perceive, that you may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And that sounds like an act of judgment, because it was an act of judgment. And so Christ has been telling his disciples that God is hiding himself from people who don't want to find him. And that hiding is not vindictive, it's purposeful. When he hides from men, it is only to give them what they want and what they deserve. It's a terrible thing when what you want and what you deserve coalesce in the judgment of God. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, it doesn't matter then. That was last week's sermon. It doesn't matter how I listen, because God will either give me understanding or he won't. And Christ says, no, the parable of the sower itself says how you listen matters. How you prepare your heart for the word of God matters. But you might also think, well, if God hides from people as an act of judgment, maybe he doesn't want to be found. And Jesus says now, as he clinches the nail, that is exactly wrong. The very purpose of God sending his light into the world was to challenge the darkness and obliterate it. Verse 21, he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? Would God have sent the light of the world into the world if he had not want the men in the darkness to see it? That's his point. Would God hide me under a bed and not put me on a lampstand? No, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. In a real sense, you might say, God is a bit like the organizer of a treasure hunt. We did those in, do you do those here? We did them in Northern Ireland, where you hide things all over the place. And then you go out with the youth group in cars, you try and find, you have the riddles, you go try and find out where the things are. And you read the riddles, and you try to figure out, where is it? And you, oh, I know where that is. And you go and you find the little pod, and you get the next clue, and you go on to the next. And it kind of, you hide those things all over the city, not to keep them hidden, but you hide them in order that they might be found. And in a very real sense, that's what God is doing. It takes effort to find him, like a treasure hunt. But because God really does want to be found, yet he will not cast his pearls before swine. And so in this kind of, the fact that he speaks in parables, it separates people. Those who want to find God dig in and search and sift. And look for him. They realized the precious nature. We watched the new rendition of Mary Poppins last night with the children. And they were looking, of course, for the, I'm not going to do the spoiler, but they were looking for the bank, the evidence they had shares in the bank. Mr. Banks had shares in the bank, and they couldn't, the kids couldn't find it. They were looking all over the house for it, but they were searching because it was precious, and they wanted to find it because it mattered. And God, in a sense, hides himself. His words at times are hard to understand. We've got to lean in. And it sifts out those who want to find him. They dig in and they search for him. And those who don't want to find him think, oh, it's too much trouble. And they turn away from him. Which is exactly why Jesus goes next back to that famous leitmotif that occurs again and again in his teaching. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And you remember, we've shown you that several times. It's from Ezekiel 12, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, you who dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. The reason they can't see is because they've done this. The reason they can't hear is because they've done this. They've stopped up their ears and their eyes to God. And so, Jesus is saying, in a sense, anyone can find me who wants to find me. Why? Pay attention, because God wants to be found. It's the promise of Isaiah 55. Turn back there a second with me. Keep your finger in Mark 4 and turn back to Isaiah 55. This is one of my favorite promises in all the scriptures. Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There'll come a time when he will not be findable. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord like a teenager searches for his iPhone when he knows the battery's almost on 1%. He's finding the Find My iPhone app and he's pinging his iPhone, hoping to hear the sound before it goes dark forever. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, he may withdraw from you. There are times when God is more easy to find than others. Let the wicked forsake his way and not find God by following sin. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. The reason we can't find God is because we're the one who's moved, not God. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you realize you've been hiding from God for a long time. And maybe you think, after all the things I've done, I'm not sure God, I think I've sinned away the opportunity to find God. I think I've moved beyond the realm of God being findable. I'm not sure that God has enough pardon left for me. Because if I was God, I certainly wouldn't pardon me. And then look at verse 8. We often disconnect those verses from the rest of the passage. We look at those verses almost as if, you know, you see the starry heavens, the Milky Way, and then it'll be on top of them, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And the idea is that God's thoughts are much bigger than our thoughts, which of course is true. But that's not the exact point Isaiah is making. The exact point that Isaiah is making is God's willingness to take us back again. God's willingness to abundantly pardon. It's God's thoughts of mercy, God's thoughts of abundant pardon that are bigger than our thoughts. For he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the hearer, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so God says to you this morning, I'll take you back again. I will. Let my word come into your heart and bear fruit in your heart. And you'll find out that my thoughts of mercy are bigger, far beyond anything you could ever dream or imagine. So why take heed how you hear? Because God wants to be found by those who want to find him. Secondly, this morning we'll see, because, why listen carefully to God, back to Mark 4, because there is a sowing and a reaping logic to life. Because there's a sowing and reaping logic to life. Verse 24 and 25, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's interesting that Jesus is constantly using the sowing metaphor here. He uses the parable of the sower. And then in 26, he speaks about the kingdom of God as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then he speaks of the mustard seed next. And Christ is not being haphazard here, as R.T. France says. He's deliberately using the metaphor, each of these parables, to connect the idea of the word of God as the driving energy behind the progression of the kingdom in the world and in your hearts. There's a sowing and a reaping logic to life. What happens to a farmer who doesn't bother sowing? He'll not have to bother harvesting. You reap what you sow. The one who sows gets more. The one who doesn't sow, even what he thought he had, withers away. It's the logic of a farmer. It's fascinating. That law, economists and psychologists call it the Matthew principle. I'm indebted to Jordan Peterson for this insight, but this is, you know, it's in Matthew's gospel as well. He who has, more will be given. He who does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away. And the psychologists and the economists call it the Matthew principle. Well, literally, as I've studied bodies of people, like a church or a business, an Italian economist called Vilfredo Pareto discovered that 50% of the work is done by the square root of the number of players. So if you've got 10 people in a business, 3 of them will do half the work. If you've got 100,000 people, or 10,000 people, sorry, in a business, 100 people will do half the work. You sometimes hear it counted as the 80-20 rule. It's easier to understand, I suppose, that in a church or any other group, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. What you do in your work week, 20% of your tasks make 80% of the difference to the productivity of your life. You've heard that mentioned. It's called the Pareto principle. It's actually 50% of the work is done by the square root of the number of players, but that's another sign thing whatsoever. Now, Karl Marx thought that was the essence of capitalism, the evil of capitalism. It's not. It's actually the law of nature. But Marx taught that this was the essence of capitalism. And so whenever Lenin came back after the Second World War in Russia, and things were pretty tough, sorry, the First World War in Russia, things were pretty tough in Russia back then, and the peasant farmers, about 20% of them were really successful, who did produce 80% of the crops. And the intellectuals in the communist Russia, they went and they said to the poorer farmers, those intellectual farmers, they stole the best piece of land. They're dishonest. They do so well because they're the the bourgeoisie, the middle class. You must rise up. And so they did. He stoked the envy, and they rose up, and they drove those 20% out into Siberia, where they died. You know what happened? Within several years, in Ukraine, 6 million people died of starvation because they killed the goose that laid the golden egg. They killed or drove out most of the prosperous farmers. And of course, it's not the essence of capitalism, it's the essence of life. Lions in the pride, 20% of the lions have 80% of the females. Same with shrimp and lobster all over the world. The same principle holds true. And it's rooted, it's part of the warp and woof of God's wisdom in running the world. There's a sowing and reaping logic to life. And what's true out there in the world, the essence of that truth, Jesus says, is found in our souls and the way we respond to God. That if you give yourself to God, if you seek the Lord with all of your heart, if you give God, God's word, pride of place in your life, if you realize, oh, my time in the Bible, it's the most important thing in the day. It's the most important thing in the week. It's the most important thing in the Lord's day. Exposing myself to God's word. If I do nothing else, I'm going to give God his place. If you lean into God and you give God's seed proper place in your heart, the growth will be exponential. Those who have, God will give more and more and more. And those who go, oh, it's too much trouble, too much work, and they don't bother to read, even the wisdom they thought they had would be taken away. There's a reaping and a sowing logic to life. Went out earlier in the fall and sowed grass seed. Didn't do it last year, much to my son's chagrin. Our grass didn't look so good the year afterwards. But I did it this year. It's expensive and it just, oh, so much trouble. But I did it and I plugged all the thing and did everything else, which is a quagmire, and the lawn and sowed the grass and fertilized it. Nothing happened. Watered it, nothing happened. I was out this week spraying the weeds and all over the grass, with all the rain and the snow, little shoots of green, thin, new grass, all over the grass filling. Because sowing makes a difference. If you sow good seed, you see good results. And if you sow bad seed, if you sow to lust and envy and malice and bitterness and wrath and covetousness, those seeds will germinate too. How do people become bitter people? They sow thoughts of bitterness and anger and malice. And initially, it doesn't make much difference to their lives. But seeds grow. There is a sowing and a reaping logic to life. Do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man will sow, that he will also reap. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. If we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. And Christ here is saying, sow the word of God into your hearts, and you will bear a harvest. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use as you hear, it will be measured back to you. And still more will be added. For to one, the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So why pay attention? Because God wants to be found. And he will be found by those who want to find him. Secondly, because there is a sowing and reaping logic to life. And thirdly and lastly this morning, I want you to see, because it's easy to underestimate the significance of God's little word about his little kingdom. Listen, because it is easy to underestimate God's little word about his little kingdom. It's little now, of course. But there's coming a day when it'll not be little at all. It'll be bigger than all the world. Why is it so easy to underestimate God's little word? Because growth happens so slowly. Growth happens so slowly. That's the point of his first parable. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth, literally in the Greek, automatos, produces seed automatically. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And Christ here is stressing the various stages of growth, because as we all know, it happens so slowly. And we think, you sow the seed, you think nothing's happened. Maybe children, you sowed cress seeds on this kind of bald head in school. We did that in school. You have this bald head and you kind of sow cress seeds onto it. You put it there and you watch it, you water it, nothing happens. Next day, nothing happens. Next day, nothing happens. And then suddenly, whew, you've got a full green head of hair and whatever the cress skull that you were growing. We did that in Northern Ireland. Anyway, but it happened so slowly. So gradually the growth. And it's really easy to neglect the Word of God, because sometimes you'll come and you'll read the Bible and it'll feel dead to you. But don't you realize, you look at, you think, I'm not growing at all, I'm wasting my time. But don't you realize, you eat your food, children, and you don't grow quickly. Your mother will measure you on the wall and she'll put the mark. Here's where Ben was in 1999 or whatever, and here's where Ben was in 2001, and you will put the height up as Ben Round grows taller and taller. Not working out when you were born, just forgive the dates. But, you know, I just knew the woodwork for my son, so no, there's another Ben. We'll use Ben instead. So, you know, hi. You know, you grow slowly in the body, and you grow slowly in your soul too. And you can often think, because of the slowness of the growth, you think, oh, it's not happening at all. You listen, you read the Word, it just feels as if it's making no difference. You're reading verses about gossiping and you still gossip. You read verses about lust and you find yourself still lusting. You think it's not making a difference. You hear sermons and you leave remarkably unchanged. I was telling someone this week, I listen to my own sermons. It's one of the most depressing things I do. I listen, I think, I agree with Spurgeon. I wouldn't cross the road to hear myself preach. Is that really what it was? Lord, it felt so much better when I was preaching it. And I listen to it, it feels like just so unimpressive. And you can often then underestimate God's little word, because growth occurs so slowly. But Jesus says, no, if you expose yourself to the seed, his word will not return to him void. It will produce fruit. Don't lose heart. You will reap if you do not lose heart. But if you stop sowing the seed, there'll be no growth at all. And the second reason why you can so easily underestimate God's little word about his little kingdom is because the word seems so insignificant. The growth is so slow, and the word itself seems so insignificant. That's the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. Now, he's not being haphazard. The seed in all of these parables has been the word of God. Jesus calls, in Matthew 13 and 19, he calls the word of God the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. It's through the word that the kingdom comes. They're so connected together, the word and the kingdom, that they can almost be spoken of synonymously. Because there can be no kingdom without the word of the kingdom. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. There are 700 mustard seeds to a gram. Tiny seed. Now, Christ isn't making an absolute statement here. He's weighed all of the seeds. It's the smallest seed, because I'm sure there are smaller seeds. It's a truism from his day. People spoke about it in his day, the mustard seed being a tiny seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And the point is, do you see, that God's kingdom can seem so small, the growth is so slow, the kingdom, the word seems so insignificant in this life. If you judge it from the experience of time, if you come into this wee church, in our service, hear the wee man with the Irish accent speaking the word. It can seem so insignificant. I mean, young people, if you're here this morning and God has not yet converted your heart, you probably think this is such a... We go in, we sit down, and then we stand up. And then he says a few words, and we sit down again. Then we stand up and we sing. Sit down again. Then he says a few more words, then we stand up and sing again, then sit down again. Then he stands up and prays for a long time, longer than most men preach. And then he sits down. Then we stand up, sing again. Then he stands up and he preaches longer than most men expect to live. Then we stand up and sing. Then he says another few words and we go out. It seems so insignificant. But the words we're preaching are the words of God himself, who made the universe with words. And they may seem small now, but they'll not seem small when Christ splits the heaven with his coming. And he appears before us. And the angels are there, and the archangels, and the cherubim, and the seraphim. And the trumpet of God sounds, and the graves of men open. Those who did good deeds unto a resurrection of life. Those who did evil deeds unto a resurrection of judgment. On that day, God's little word won't seem small anymore. And so I'm telling you this morning, be very careful that you don't underestimate the significance of God's word in Scripture or God's word in Christ. You come up to the manger Christmas morning, and you see this little baby in the manger. And wasn't it Luther who said, the baby in the manger was bigger than all the world? It's God the Son in the flesh. Don't underestimate him. So Jesus at the end, let's bring this to a conclusion. Have that summary statement. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Notice here the division. The insiders, the outsiders. The insiders, those who have been found by God. Those who want to find God. Those who are disciples. Christ explains himself clearly to them. They have committed themselves to Christ, and now Christ commits himself to them. But those who are outside, they get everything in parables. Insiders, outsiders. These are the ones, of course, from whom God, to an extent, is giving them what they want, which is what they deserve. They're the skeptical ones who have ears to hear but do not hear because they are locked in their rebellion, as Ezekiel says. They're not willing to trust their Creator. They keep their distance from him, and often, but not always, he returns the favor. Their attitude is, I am not going to trust myself to Christ until I have all of the answers. I want all of the fine print explained first of all, and then I will trust myself to Christ. That's a good policy for buying insurance. It doesn't work so well when we're dealing with our Creator. To say, God, I want all of the answers and then I'll trust you, is actually a posture of defiance against God. It's pretending that God has not already reached out to you in creation through your conscience. It's pretending that you don't really know God at all, and that this is the first time you're interacting with him. So, okay, God, give me all of it now, and then I'll decide whether I want it or not. No, God says, if you read the Bible, that actually you've always known him from the very first moments of your conscious existence. You open your eyes as one made in God's image, in God's world, a world that proclaims to you the glory of its Creator. You have this moral sense of oughtness in your heart. C.S. Lewis says, human beings all across the world are united by the sense that we ought to behave a certain way. And this sense of oughtness witnesses to us that there is a lawgiver. For where did the law come from if it wasn't given by a lawgiver? And we are accountable to that law, and we're accountable to him. And it's appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. And you know that is true. And so when you come to Jesus and say, well, I believe in you. If you give me all the answers up front, it's got to be perfectly clear. I've got to have all of my objections answered, and then I'll give myself to you. That's a horrid way, a dishonest way, to treat the God you've always already known, who has already reached out to him, to you. And that kind of skeptical spirit, as we said last week, exists in different forms. There are those who are just out and out hardened to God, and they harden their hearts, like the seed by the soil, by the path. And then there are those who keep God at a safe distance, at the edge of their life. And then there are those who allow their life to become so busy that they never give time for God's word. Different strategies for obtaining the same end, avoiding God and his truth, of not giving God a proper hearing. And so, what I'm saying to you this morning is this. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a believer, you must commit yourself to Christ. You've got to receive him, receive his truth, receive his testimony, because you know it's true. And once you do that, once you return to Christ in a posture of faith, all things will become clear. Turning away from Christ in a posture of unbelief is exactly the wrong way to find him. And you say to me this morning, so you want me just to take a leap of faith? Check my brain at the door, as it were, and just leap into the darkness. People often think of faith as that, a leap into the darkness. No, that's not what faith is. Leap into the arms of Christ. He is your creator. He is the ground on which the universe stands. He is the ground on which your being exists. In him you live and you move and you have your being. Why is there something and not nothing? Because of Jesus Christ. And he is here this morning to meet you. That's the real thing. Because you can talk about Christ till the cows come home. But when you meet him, what a difference it makes. I'm reminded, forgive me for my C.S. Lewis binge. I've been reading, as I've told you, the Narnia Chronicles, and many of them for the first time. And I just finished A Horse and His Boy. And it's an amazing story, of course. It's just incredible. But you remember that moment when Bree and Huynh, the two horses, you could talk, it's Narnia, long story, but Bree and Huynh and the little girl, Arvis, actually meet Aslan. But before they meet him, Bree, who's quite an arrogant war horse, of himself. He's talking about Aslan. He's not really a lion. We call him a lion, but he's not really a lion. He's trying to describe how Aslan's not a lion, but he is a lion. And Wynn's totally lost. But Bree has, he knows a lot about Aslan, but he's never actually met him. And I'll just let you into the conversation. This is Bree, the warhorse, the arrogant one. But when I speak of the lion, of course, I mean Aslan, the great deliverer of Narnia, who drove away the witch in the winter. All Narnians swear by him. Is he a lion? Arvis said. No, 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 of course not, said Bree in a rather shocked voice. All the stories about him in Tash Ba'an, where they're from, say he is, replied Arvis. But if he isn't a lion, why do you call him a lion? Well, you'd hardly understand at your age, said Bree. And I was only a little fool myself when I left, so I don't quite fully understand it myself. Bree was standing with his back to the green wall while he said this, and the other two were facing him. He was talking in a rather superior tone with his eyes half shut. That was why he didn't see the changed expression in the faces of Huynh and Arvis.
they had good reason to have open mouths and staring eyes. Because while Bree spoke, they saw an enormous lion leap up from outside and balance itself on the top of the green wall. Only it was a brighter yellow, and it was bigger and more beautiful and more alarming than any lion they'd ever seen. And at once it jumped down inside the wall and began approaching Bree from behind. It made no noise at all, and Huynh and Aravis couldn't make any noise themselves, no more than if they were frozen. "No doubt," continued Bree, "when they speak of him as a lion, they only mean he's as strong as a lion, or to our enemies, of course, as fierce as a lion, or something of that kind. Even a little girl like you, Aravis, must see that it would be quite absurd to suppose he was a real lion. Indeed, it would be disrespectful. If he was a lion, he'd have to be a beast, just like the rest of us. Why," and here Bree began to laugh, "if he was a lion, he'd have four paws and a tail and whiskers." Then he went, "Ah," he said. For just as he said the word whiskers, one of Aslan's had actually tickled his ear. Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure, and there turned the wall where the wall was too high for him to jump, and he could fly no further. Aravis and Huynh both startled back. There was about a second of intense silence. Now listen, here's the difference in knowing about Aslan and actually meeting him. Huynh, the female horse, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to Lion. The lion, "Please," she said, "you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing lion. "I'd rather be eaten by you than fed." That's faith. Face to face with Aslan, she doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's a lion, he's a horse. But she submits to him and has this sense, "You know best." Doesn't ask for all the fine print. Before she commits herself to him, she sees him, she knows him, he knows her, and she trusts him and says, "You may eat me if you like, you're so beautiful. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." That's the kind of faith we're speaking about. "Dearest daughter," said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose. She was a horse. "I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours." Then he lifted his head and spoke in a louder voice. "Now, Bree," he said, "you poor, proud, frightened horse, draw near, nearer still, my son. Do not dare not to dare. Touch me, smell me. Here are my paws and here is my tail. These are my whiskers. I am a true beast." "Aslan," said Bree in a shaken voice, "I'm afraid I must be rather a fool." "Happy the horse who knows that while he is still young, or the human either," said Aslan. And Christ is here this morning. He's here for you, any of you, all of you. And we can talk about him till the cows come home, but when you come before him and you meet him, as he met me when I was a much younger man for the first time, it becomes painfully clear all of our doubts have just been ways of ignoring him and avoiding him and hiding from him, as Christ comes down as big as day and says, "I know you. Give yourself to me." And your soul yields itself to him and says, "You're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anybody else." And then Christ says, "No, no, I have not come to eat you. I have come to feed you. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." As Eve in the garden, she took and she ate. And as Kidner says so well, take and eat. How simple the act, how hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat ever again become verbs of salvation. Christ is here for you. He's speaking to you. Pay attention to what you hear, for with what measure you use, it'll be measured back to you, and more will be given to you. For to him who has, more will be given, and he who does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away. Remember that when you open the Word in your homes. Remember that when you open your, when the Word is opened in this pulpit. Christ is speaking, and He's words for you if you're willing to listen. Let's pray together.
Our God and our Father, we are such wretched sinners, O God. And we need your mercy and we need your grace to give you a proper hearing. Speak to us, O God, for your servants are listening. Open our hearts, our minds, soften our souls, that your word will not return void from our lives. We will weed our lives of all of the distractions. We will break up the rock that keeps you in the edge of our lives. We will soften the hardness, that you will soften the hardness, O God. And you will come and speak to us, that we will feel the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah in this place. And we'll come trembling as doves from Assyria back to Jesus Christ, who is ready and willing to take us back. If we seek him, we shall find him. If we search for him with all of our hearts, we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.